So grace, peace to you from the Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Messiah. And before we look at this passage together, let us pray. Father God, we know that this is your word. We know, O Lord, that this is your church and we are your people. We pray, O Lord, that as we prepare our hearts to look at the scriptures and as we prepare our hearts to come to your table, we pray, O Father God, that the Holy Spirit would do a renewing work in each and every one of us, because, Lord, that is what we need. So we come before you confidently and by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus, because we know, Father God, that you would look favorably upon us who approach you in his name. So we pray all this in the loving and victorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For our communion meditation this morning, I'd like to invite all of us to take a look at one of the most famous paintings in the world. That is The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. We're going to be looking at two, different slides. One is kind of more colorful, the other one is more faded, which is more like the original. And you notice that, perhaps for many of us, looking at this picture, that we know many of the details. But frozen in time before us is a precise moment when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, one of you will betray me. One of you is going to turn me in. And if you are a lover of arts and you spend time researching this picture, you find that, there's a lot of rich layers of meanings in this painting. You can look at expressions and the gestures of the disciples, all different types of expressions, shock, grief, disbelief, anger, even sadness and suspicion. And naturally, our eyes are drawn to Judas, the second person on Jesus' right. By the way, the second person on Jesus' right is not Mary Magdalene, as portrayed in the movie The Da Vinci Code. And a very good question, rebuttal to The Da Vinci Code is that if it were Mary Magdalene, then where was John the Apostle? After all, we know that all 12 apostles were with Jesus celebrating the Last Supper. So it couldn't have been Mary Magdalene. Next to John, there's Judas. As Jesus is about to say, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray him. In most of the pictures, the colorful and one with high relief, you probably, do not see a good image of that. But if you look at the faded picture, you will find that, to the left and to the right of the bowl, one is the hand of Jesus, the other one is the hand of Judas. So very skillfully, Da Vinci incorporated this kind of details into his painting to let us know which one is Judas. So here is Judas reaching out, dipping his hand into the same bowl as Jesus was doing the same. But notice another detail. He was using his left hand to do so. Perhaps you know that Da Vinci himself was left-handed. And therefore, Da Vinci himself knew very well about the prejudice in his days against left-handed people. In fact, Latin language was common in the days of Da Vinci. And in Latin, the word for left is sinistra. From that, we got the word sinister, something sort of, monstrous. So simply by painting Judas raising his or using his left hand to dip into the same bowl that Jesus, with Jesus, Judas is right now the suspect. The spotlight was on him. But there's also another piece of detail. Do you see what, next slide, you can see that, Judas' right hand was holding on to something, clutching something. What do you think it might be? Money. It's money bag. Judas was the appointed treasurer of the whole 12 disciples. And this is, a reference to Judas, not just a lover of money, a stealer of money, but also at the same time, a reference to Judas eventually selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And yet another piece of tiny detail. Now, this is a little bit harder to notice. You would notice that also in front of Judas, sort of, you know, underneath his, right arm, you notice that there is a bottle of salt knocked over. Can you see that? It's a tiny piece of detail. And even today, there's this superstition, you know, this belief that, you know, spilling salt leads to some kind of bad result. So with all these kind of things, you know, Da Vinci was trying to tell us that this is the person Judas. This is the person, you know, whose heart was intent on betraying Jesus. And one more final detail. If you look at, you know, all the Da Vinci paintings, you know, even in reproductions, you would notice that, particularly in this painting, Judas's face is darker, more shadowy, compared to the other faces of the apostles or the disciples. And this is what Da Vinci wants us to know, that even though you may be as close as one of the 12 in Jesus' company, there is always that opportunity, always that ability in every heart to turn Jesus in, to reject him and to crucify him. So with that, let us now turn and read together Matthew chapter 26, verse 20, beginning. Please join with me in reading aloud the word of God. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." Judas was fully responsible and accountable for all his actions. He wasn't a robot in the eternal plans of God. He betrayed an intimate friend in the most hurtful way possible, with a kiss and with a hug. And think for a moment how well Judas knew Jesus. You know, imagine in your mind, you know, all the time that they spent together. Perhaps Judas had seen the way Jesus was sweating as they were trekking through the hills outside of Galilee. Perhaps Judas remembered the long conversation and maybe even debates that they had with one another and the whole group. And maybe sometimes they were talking, you know, way into the night until they get so tired that they fell asleep by the fireside. And perhaps Judas knew, you know, what made Jesus laugh, what made him tick. Think about how well Judas knew Jesus. Now the question is, how could someone, one of the 12 who had been following Jesus, turn out to be a traitor? How could someone who knew Jesus so well hand him over to his enemies? An outsider would have never done that. Only an insider, someone who knew Jesus, could hurt him that deeply. And there is a dangerous warning for all of us, that we who know the Lord Jesus also have that opportunity, that chance, that ability to reject Jesus, to crucify him from time to time. Who, after all, was Judas Iscariot? What was he like? We have a few pieces of this information in the gospel accounts. One, and if you read Matthew chapter 10, this is the account, you know, the time when Jesus was sending out the 12 disciples two by two. By then, Jesus had already spent a good amount of time with them, taught them, shared with them, you know, they had worked together, they slept together, you know, they traveled together. So they knew one another fairly well. And at this juncture in time, Jesus felt that it was the right time to send the disciples out, 12 of them, two by two, to do missionary work. And it is very interesting how Matthew sort of carefully coupled the disciples together, paired them up two by two. So in verse 2, Matthew says that, you know, these are the names of the 12 disciples. See how he links them up two by two. Simon and his brother Andrew. No surprise there. Another family, James and John, sons of Zebedee. Another pair. And then verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, then James and Thaddeus. And then finally in verse 4, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This last pairing was a little bit significant. It is like a pair of matching bookends, putting the two together. Simon the Zealot was a person with revolutionary ideas. The Zealots was an early version of Israelite vigilantes who would use daggers and whatever means they could find to kill Romans, hoping that, you know, they would drive out the Romans from the land of Israel. They had a certain idea of how the country ought to be run by Jewish leaders and how lives within the land of Israel ought to be lived. So by pairing Judas and Simon the Zealot together, was Matthew trying to tell us that Judas also has some kind of revolutionary idea going on in his head? Very possibly so. We also get a glimpse of Judas in Mark chapter 14. This is the account of a woman who one day got so carried away in her love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ that, you know, she smashed open a precious bottle of perfume. She lavished it on the feet of Jesus. She washed it with her tears and she dried it with her hairs. Judas, on that occasion, went ballistic. You know, you could have sold it for more than a year's worth of payment. And you could have fed many families, helped many people with all the money we collected from that. And one other note about Judas, and this one is probably the most telling. In John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, you remember the story probably very well. Jesus, you know, was in the wilderness and he saw a lot of people still following him. So he tossed them for a number of days. And at the end of the seminar, you know, he didn't have the heart to send them away because they were all so tired and so hungry. So eventually, you know, to make the story short, you know, by miracles of faith, he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the miracle definitely added to Jesus' popularity and fame. So much so that in verse 26, you know, Jesus in verse 15 knew that the people right then and there had wanted to come and make him forcibly, you know, to become the king, their leader. But Jesus said, no way. In verse 26, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus knew that a lot of people who came supporting him, wanting to be his followers, came because of their stomachs. Then Jesus predicted his death, verses 48, I'm the bread of life. Verse 55, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Translation, I'm not going to be king at all. Not in the way you have imagined. If you nominate me, I'm not going to run. If I'm elected, I'm not going to serve, period. So the final words in verse 66, after Jesus had spoken thus to the crowd who wanted to make him king by force, Jesus now turned the conversation and the attention to his disciples. Verse 66, we know that from this time, many of his disciples, this is including the 12, you know, a lot of people who have been following Jesus turn away and from this time on no longer follow Jesus, knowing that they could not control Jesus, they could not manipulate him. And at this point, significantly, Jesus turned to the 12 disciples, still with him. And listen to this, verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? You're not going to leave me also, are you? Jesus asked the 12. And when he asked the 12, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He also knew exactly at that point in time that Judas, who was listening to that question, was going to be one of the 12 who later was to turn him in. Jesus knew Judas was starting to feel let down by him. Judas would not rest, however, until Jesus finally became the king of Israel. Why not? Jesus had the power. After all, he just fed 5,000. Jesus has a huge following, and after all, more than 5,000 people, you know, wanted to follow him and make him their king. Thousands of people were willing to fight for him and maybe even die for him. Jesus was the person, and Judas was hoping that Jesus would say yes to their earthly plan. And try to imagine how Judas would have felt again later on Palm Sunday, when he saw Jesus entering into Jerusalem and thousands upon thousands of people celebrating the Feast of Passover saw Jesus coming, and they were leaping for joy and they were saying, "Hosanna in the highest, praises to God in the highest." And again, it was another indication to Judas that, you know, Jesus had the ability to influence people. He had the ability to make things work. And this is the best time for him to use that ability and bring about a revolution in the land of Israel. But Judas was sadly disappointed, because on Palm Sunday and the events that following, he saw Jesus, instead of the potent king that he is, he saw Jesus choosing a path of suffering, of trial, of humiliation, and also finally of death. To Judas, that was unthinkable, that was unacceptable. Jesus, his God, his master, could not have and should not have operated that way. Perhaps one word would sum up the heart's intention of Judas Iscariot, and that is control. Control. This is one thing that you and I crave in life, control. Everyone wants control in life. Judas was disappointed in Jesus because Jesus did not turn out to be the political Messiah he had hoped he would be. Did Judas betray Jesus later on simply because of 30 pieces of silver? It is not likely. Partly because we know that, you know, 30 pieces of silver may sound a lot back in those days, but it was the equivalent of 3 months' wages. And that is not a lot. We also know that, you know, Judas must be a person, you know, with very good financing skills and knowledge. After all, you know, if that's not the case, he would not have been made a treasurer of the 12. So Judas was a person who knew a lot about money. And he surely was not intent on selling Jesus for the meager amount of 30 pieces of silver. There are three tragedies, three lessons that we can learn from the life of Judas. One, who was part of the company of Jesus, but later on, because of his disappointment, his own disillusion, he turned himself against the master of his life. The first tragedy is that, you know, in betraying Jesus, Judas actually betrayed a friend, the most important friend that he could ever have, the best friend. It is true that we see here and there in the gospel accounts that Judas really loved Jesus. He really followed him. He was after Jesus, you know. He was trying his very best to help Jesus. All the gospel writers suggest to us that Judas did not want Jesus crucified. Everyone says that, you know, after what he did to Jesus, he was so sorry that he killed himself. And that he even tried to give back the money he was given. But why didn't Judas appear at the trial? He would have been the perfect witness in defending the Lord Jesus Christ. Could he have been so disappointed at Jesus, so totally frustrated his plan, that Jesus did not answer his prayers in the way that he has wanted, that he felt that if God did not work for me, then I'm not going to be choosing God at all. I would come up with my own ways. I would have my own plans, agendas, timings. I would make it work if God did not help me. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he betrayed the most caring friend he could ever find. The second tragedy is that Judas used Jesus as a means to an end. At first, all the disciples saw Jesus becoming an earthly king. They were all thinking about important positions and jobs when Jesus finally brought about his kingdom. So much so that, you know, we know from another story that John and James were fighting one another so that they could be the best man or the number one man in the team. The other disciples, though, eventually surrendered to Jesus' own vision of his kingdom, but Judas did not. Judas saw Jesus as a means to his own ambition, to his own career, to his own plan. And sometimes, like Judas, when we look into the mirror, perhaps we can see that at times, we, like Judas, has also tempted to use God as a means to an end. We come to God, we spend time reading scriptures, but we have ulterior motives in the back of our minds, that if I keep studying the Bible, reading the Bible for 2 weeks in a row, uninterrupted, unbroken, God is going to grant this prayer of mine. That if I'm a good person in the eyes of God, then God is going to help me with this or with that. Are we in danger of using God as a means to an end? And the third tragedy and lesson that we can learn from Judas is that, after all is said and done, Judas would not let Jesus be the Lord and Master of his life. He really thought he was smarter than God. I like this quote from A.W. Tozer. He said, in every human heart, there is a cross and there is also a throne. Whenever I put myself on the throne, I dethrone God and I put Jesus on the cross. In every human heart, in your heart, in my heart, always. Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not, there is a throne. There is also a cross. If Jesus is not on the cross, Jesus has to be on the throne. And if Jesus is not the king of our lives, then we have ended up putting him on the cross. That is the Judas that I see in my own lives. That is the Judas that we tend to see every now and then in our walks with God. Betraying the friend, the Son of God, using God as a means to an end, and taking control instead of surrendering our lives and our rights to God. My brothers and sisters, is this the morning? Is this the morning for you to swap places with Jesus and let him be on the throne, and yourself walking in the shadow and in the footsteps of the cross? After all, Jesus already went to the cross, and now his rightful place in the universe, in your heart, in my heart, is the throne. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks because we know that even though we are unworthy, and yet Jesus came to demonstrate your love so that he can die on the cross in our place and make us precious children in your eyes. We thank you because we know that we are unworthy. And we ask you to forgive us because very often, O Lord, we have crucified the one who died on the cross and we have taken control over the throne in our lives. Lord, help us, O Father God, to loosen our grips. It may be a relationship. It may be a complaint or a concern. It may be one of the dreams that we are pursuing. But Father God, we pray that if for that particular matter, we find ourselves sitting on the throne, occupying your place, we ask you to forgive us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to loosen our grips so that slowly, willingly, and joyfully, we would invite Jesus to be King, Lord, and Master again. For this we pray in his name. Amen.